We are in the middle of a series called The Inner Life. We've been exploring for a few weeks the practices and the foundations of Christian spirituality, going deep into our souls to try and figure out what it is that takes us deep into this thing we call faith. I've long held the assumption that to have a faith is a completely irrational thing. I mean, realistically, we believe in a God that we've never seen, we listen to a God that we've never really heard, we follow a guy that we can't picture, and so there's a level of lunacy, probably, to faith as a basic premise. But there's something also so intangibly concrete and real and beautiful about it. And so when we talk about spirituality, when we talk about the inner life, we're talking about what it is that takes us deeper and deeper into the depths of our faith. And so on the first week, Phil shared with us from Psalm 42, deep calls to deep, and what it is to be a person of depth and engage in what we call the spiritual disciplines. And Chiz came on the second week and he shared about the Spirit and how to realize when the Spirit's speaking and what it looks like. And last week we had Kate here and she was talking to us about suffering and how to navigate suffering, not be afraid of it, but instead allowing it to transform our souls. And so this week we're going to shift gears a little bit and we're going to talk about what I've called mindfulness. But it's not mindfulness. This is. I was going to say biblical mindfulness, but I realize that every time someone wants to make a point and be valid, they call it biblical something. So what we're going to do is we're going to journey through scriptures and have a look at the power of our mind in taking us to the deepest parts of our faith. When we talk about faith, we often talk about our heart, or we talk about our soul. We use very emotive language. We talk about, you know, I feel this, I feel that. It's not often we talk about faith using languages, the language of the mind, of the head, of something cerebral. Now, I'm granted a very cerebral person. Like, most of my faith happens in my head. It takes a lot to pull it down into my heart and soul. Some of you are the other way around. And I give you that I'm probably not the most emotionally intuitive person in the world. But when I turn to scriptures, particularly when I turn to Paul's writings in the back end of the New Testament, I find language around this idea of the mind that is profoundly important. So we're going to go there today and figure out what our brains can do for our faith. Is that okay? If you'll turn with me to a very famous passage of scripture in Romans 12. Romans 12, 1-2. It's on the screens if you don't have your Bibles. Paul, speaking to the church, says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." There's a constant strain of thought within all of Paul's writings in the New Testament that the one defining part of our body that dictates the rest of our faith is not our heart, it's not our soul, but it's actually our mind. And that's really the journey we're going to go on today, is to try and figure out and identify the fact that it's our mind that leads our bodies. That where your mind goes, your heart naturally follows. And so for Paul, it's a critical task for us to experience what he calls the renewing of our mind. There's a word in here that's usually picked up on. It's a Greek word called metanoia. And it's often translated in the New Testament, in the Gospels, as repent, which is a bit of a dud translation, to be honest, because what metanoia actually means is literally to turn around. So literally you pick someone up, you turn them around, you set them down, and they go in a completely different direction. This is how the gospel writers talk about salvation, about conversion, about faith. This is the word that Paul uses here to describe how we need to orient our lives, and the way that we do that is by engaging in a renewal of our mind. We know this, I think, at a fundamental level. We know that our mind is critically important. We know that it's where our thoughts lie that dictate the trajectory in a very real sense of our lives. Have you ever stood in a moment where your heart and your head are a bit out of whack? For some of you, it's a simple thing. Like you know that you need to exercise more, right? Or you know that you need to eat better. You know that you need to stop screaming at your kids. But your mind knows what is good and pleasing, but your body hasn't quite caught up yet. And so you set your alarm for 5 in the morning to go for a run and then eat some avocados, but you're in bed going, sleep is better, and I have a kilo tub of Nutella for after I've finished sleeping, and your body is not quite caught up onto the goodness of your mind. But for some of us, it's the other way around as well. You had a moment where your mind hasn't quite caught up with your heart, your soul, your emotions. And you end up acting and responding in ways that you go, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why did I think that? Why do I feel this? It's almost as if your heart is 10 steps ahead of your mind. Your mind hasn't quite caught up yet. You see, the reality is when our mind and our hearts are in disarray, everything else begins to fall apart. And so it's essential for us to bring the meditation of our minds into alignment with what our heart truly desires. And that's an easy thing to say. But for Paul, it starts up here. It starts in our mind. It starts with our thoughts. I don't usually spend a lot of time preaching from Paul, to be perfectly honest. He's got some anger issues. I find it, have you ever read Romans? And it's like, whew. So, but this is beautiful, Romans 12. But I thought, in order to be contextually appropriate, we need to go to some of Paul's other writings. If we flick to Romans 1, this is a little bit more characteristically Paul. This is how Paul describes those who are not people of faith. And I think it's really interesting to note the language that he uses. He says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. Furthermore, just as they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done." There's another passage that I love from Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, where again he's describing people that he doesn't seem to be that friendly with. He says, "That, however, is not the way of life that you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regards to your form of way of life to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind." A little bit before that passage, he describes those who are experiencing trouble in their faith. And this is how he describes them. He says, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God." So for Paul, our thinking, our understanding, our minds are critical in terms of how our faith actually ends up. And this is, I think, one of the fundamental things that we need to try and journey through in terms of describing the process of the inner life, is how on earth do we grapple with what goes on inside of our minds? How on earth do we focus our minds on things that actually bring life? I don't know if you're like me, but oftentimes I feel captive by the things that are going on inside of my head. And I'm not an ascriber to positive psychology, but I love people that are, because they're really happy. I often describe myself as not a pessimist, but a realist, which is what all the pessimists say when they're trying to be optimistic. But I have almost an envious admiration of those that go through life with this perspective of hope. And in fact, I want it. And I meditate my mind on that more and more. It's beautiful being on a teaching team with Phil. Phil's one of the more positive people I've ever met in my life. And he's a great example. But have you ever found yourself being captive by your mind and things that you just know are not healthy? And if you don't break out of that, you know that your thinking will become futile, your understanding will become dark, and it'll lead you down a road that you actually don't want to go. When I was thinking about the power of the mind on our life and our action, I was reminded of a book I read ages ago called Death Camps and Existentialism. You're probably familiar. Written by a guy called Viktor Frankl. Some of you will know the name Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl was a survivor of prisoner of war camps in the Second World War. He lived through both Dachau and Auschwitz and saw the worst side of human moral action and behavior. But he was a survivor. And afterwards, he wrote the book Death Camps and Existentialism, which was renamed to Man's Search for Meaning, which is a better title. Sold more copies. But in that book, he writes from the perspective of a psychologist, and it's a chilling book to read, because a lot of books you read about prisoner of war camps in the Second World War are very emotive. because they're describing horrific experiences. His book seems to be coming from the outside and not using emotive language, but rather just making observations about how people are, knowing that he, too, was experiencing some of this pain. But he made a stunning observation in the middle of his book that he could tell the next person that was going to die. Not because of their situation or circumstance, not because they'd been earmarked for execution, not because they were headed towards the gas chambers. He concluded that he could tell the next person that was going to die based on their interactions with the idea of hope. He said if someone lost hope, they didn't last very long. One of the things he wrote is that a man who becomes conscious of the responsibility he bears towards a human being who affectionately waits for him or to an unfinished work, he will never be able to throw away his life. He knows the why for his existence and will be able to bear almost any how. What that means is that people who were surviving during some of the most horrific times in human history, if they could cling on to something that gave them hope, they had the strength and the courage to live at least one more day. And in the book, he talks about that being a loved one that you needed to get back to that you knew was safe, or something as simple as I have a vegetable garden and I need to get back to my vegetable garden before it dies. Or I have a letter to write, a game that's been left unfinished, something not yet finished that I need to do. And so if I don't wake up tomorrow, that thing will not get done, and so I have to wake up. He said the people that lost that were dead because they knew, had no idea how to exist in this world. He went on to develop a form of therapy which focused on hope as a remedy. And if you know me at all, you'll know that what I'm not saying is that when we suffer mental illness, depression, things like that, that we can just think our way out of it. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I am saying is that we would be remiss if we neglected the power that our minds have in orienting our lives towards hope. As I thought about Viktor Frankl, I was reminded of another book that I read around the same time by a guy called Martin Seligman. He's an American psychologist. And he, in one of his books, remembered an experiment that they did in the 1960s on dogs. Now, some of you are not going to like this, but track with me. He described this experiment. What they did is they got three groups of dogs together, and they were trying to measure things like association. And so what they would do is they would play a tone, and then a few seconds later, they would give the dog a shock through the collar. A small shock, apparently, but nevertheless a shock. And they measured the association between identifying a tone and then experiencing a shock. And they had three groups of dogs. The first group of dogs they put in a room, and they had the tone that they would play, the electric shock on the collar, but they had a button on the side of the thing that they could bash up against that would stop them from being able to get the shock, if that makes sense. And so they're measuring, could these dogs figure out a way to stop themselves from being shocked? And they found out that ultimately they did. They figured out, if I move my body this way, it clicks a button, I don't get shocked. So every time the tone would come on, the dogs would turn off. Quite smart. See, dogs are smart. I didn't know that. The second group, they removed the button. And so the dogs were helpless. So they made a tone, beep, and then just a shock, and the dogs were powerless to do anything. And the third group, they did nothing. They didn't shock them at all. What they did is they then took them after a series of testings in those three groups. They put them all together in a room. And there was a room that had a sort of a fence in between it and a door out where they could see the grass and fields beyond it. But in order to get to the field, they needed to jump over the fence. And what they did is they played the tone and measured the dogs' responses to the shock. So the ones that had an escape previously, the button, they jumped straight over the fence and were free because they knew there's got to be a way out of this. I don't want to experience the shock. The group who never experienced the shock just jumped straight over the fence. The group that had spent all of that time with absolutely no escape, instead of jumping over the fence, which was easy for them to jump over, they just lay down on the floor. And so they were trying to measure with this experiment a whole bunch of different things, but Martin Seligman, when he saw this, made a curious observation. He said what he observed in the dogs who had no way out was that they had learned to become helpless. And so when they changed their situation, their environment, and give them an easy escape, they have spent so much time feeling so powerless that they assume that they're powerless in this moment as well. And he said, isn't it curious that we often live our lives in exactly the same way? when we feel helpless, when we feel hopeless, when we feel powerless. It doesn't matter what situations come and go, we often approach them with exactly the same manner. I wonder if any of you have ever felt that moment. And again, this isn't saying that we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and get ourselves out of dark situations. It's more complicated than that. But we would be remiss if we neglected the power that our minds have to play on who we are and how we approach life. What Martin Seligman developed after that, he said, well, if we can learn to be helpless, then we can learn to not be. We can learn to be hopeful. We can learn to be optimistic. And I think the power of Scripture and the thrust of what Paul is talking to us about on a very primitive level is that what we think about and the way that we think about the things that we think about really matters. How we approach life, the perspective that we bring into every moment, determines maybe not the outcome, because you may well be helpless, but it determines what you get from it in those moments. See, I love the example of Viktor Frankl because he was in the midst of one of the darkest moments that I think humans could ever be in. And he somehow managed to hold on to hope. But not only that, he managed to see it in other people. What would it be like for us to engage in that kind of life? You see, the way that we think, what we think about, and how we think about what we think about, makes sense, right? Are profound dictators of the trajectories of our lives. We move towards the thoughts that we have convinced ourselves are true. And isn't that true for all of us? You think, well, isn't that the definition of an opinion? Is that you think that you're right. Does anyone have an opinion that they think is not true? Good. You're all functioning well as human beings. Does anyone have an opinion that they know beyond a doubt is true? Yeah. I have a running theory. Now, that the definition of humility is to know that you're right, but that you might not be. Because some things you know, right, until you don't know them anymore. Has anyone ever had a moment? And faith is critical. This is why faith is often so destructive. It's because a lot of people think that faith is about being certain of the things that we don't know, because we read one passage in Hebrews and sort of die on that hill. And so what we do is we go into every situation and go, well, I have an opinion, therefore I need to be certain about that opinion, therefore you need to be certain about my opinions. And we end up hurting people, and then 5 years later we go, oh, I don't even think that anymore. I changed, I evolved, I moved. Maybe if we started with the posture of humility, it's good. But it matters how we think about things. And so what does this have to do with anything? Well, what we're going to talk about just for the next few minutes is the spiritual discipline of study. If you flick to the next slide. Now, at this point, I need to declare a conflict of interest because I'm a teacher and so at a Bible college and you're a church. So I teach for a living because I believe in the power of our thoughts and our minds. But maybe we need to change it from study back to what I originally said. And instead of the spiritual discipline of study, we're going to call it the spiritual discipline of mindfulness with an asterisk so no one freaks out. Mindfulness being that we care about how we think, and about what we think about, and about how we think about what we think about. And that makes sense if you just think about it for a second. Because it's not just about what we think or how we think, it's about how we think about the thoughts that we actually have. Have you ever stopped in a moment of absolute mental chaos to go, hang on, is the thought I'm having actually valid? I do that sometimes with myself, but I often do that with other people. It never goes well. Have you ever been having a conversation with somebody and they use the experience card and you're like, oh, I thought we were having a civil discussion. And then they go, oh, but my experiences. And you feel terrible, don't you? Going, yeah, but your experiences are rational. Or your experience is a result of an absolutely warped perspective on life. You ever said that? Don't say that. I actually have said that. But isn't it true that oftentimes you can be talking to someone and their perception of reality is way off your perception of reality, and sometimes is way off. But the reason they think that and act that way and experience life that way is because of the way that they've perceived and thought about things, right? And so oftentimes we're trying to change a fundamental perception and worldview of life by interacting with people's emotions and actions. It's never going to work. You have to go back to the beginning. to how we actually approach things in our mind. And so to say study is almost a bit trite, because for most of us it's like a negative word. If I say, are you studying? Mostly the reaction is, oh yes, hate it. If you're at school, you hate it, and you go to university, and for like the first year, you're like, yay, and then you're like, oh no, it sucks. And then you're there for like 20 years. But to care about how we think is critically important. And so how do we do that? I'm going to just give a couple of little pointers, getting really pragmatic. Flick to the next slide for me, Brandon. First thing we need to consider is that in order to engage our minds in really healthy ways, we need to think about both what we learn and what we need to unlearn. It's fascinating to me, teaching in a Bible college, I've said this a few times, but I'll say it again because it's hilarious, is people go to university and study degrees in order to learn. People come to Bible college in order to tell you what they already know. And so I stand in classes, you know, with all my stuff prepped, you know, because I'm a good lecturer, and I have students go, nah, nope, don't agree with that. And I go, okay, that's fine, because I don't need you to agree with me for me to be validated, but let's explore why you don't agree with me. Oh, I just don't, because you're wrong. Okay, so why am I wrong? Because it doesn't feel right. Ah, well, there's where the invalid and irrational thought comes in. That's what it's all about. But people come in with this automatic posture that they know what is right. And you see, the reason that so many of us have had so much negative experience of faith is because we haven't just focused on what we need to learn, but what we also need to unlearn as part of the process. There's a beautiful model. If you know Raj, he does sound, he's not here today. He hates it when I point him out in the sermon, so it's probably good that he's not here. But he introduced me to a sort of a model. Again, I think it's a psychological model, but I've just taken it and adapted it to my own stuff. So let's see if it works. I want to introduce you to this. See, what I notice about people who come into Bible college or people who have really firm and strict opinions is there's basically four tiers of consciousness or knowing. The first one, if we can click to the first slide, is unconscious incompetence, not my words. It's part of the scale. Now, unconscious incompetence is when you don't know what you don't know. Right? That makes sense? This is where the fanatics live, or the fundamentalists. They live in this space because they haven't yet discovered all the things that they don't know. See, when I went to Bible college, I did one theology class and I came home and I proselytized my parents because I knew it now, right? 3 hours in a theology class and I know all of the theology. And the more that I journeyed through study, through learning, the more I realized that I was this big in an ocean that was bigger than I could ever imagine. See, this is how you know when you're learning good and healthy things, is when you feel small in the depth of all that there is to know. This is how you know that you're experiencing faith in the right way, is when it no longer becomes about you, your knowledge and your learning. It becomes about the knowledge of God, and you feel so small but so enveloped by Him. That makes sense? And so there's the first stage of not knowing. And this is a great place to be. Maybe some of you are there. You wouldn't know it. We know it, but you don't know it. I could be there. You might know it, but I might not know it. Anyway, we won't dwell on that. You can identify these people because they're sure of what they're sure of until they're not sure of it anymore, which is when we move to the second stage, conscious incompetence. So you still don't know any more than you knew before, but now you know that you don't know what you don't know. That makes perfect sense, right? You're now aware of that vast ocean that is all around you, and you're going, whew, that's a lot. There's a lot that I don't understand. There's two reactions to this space. So the reaction in the first space is fundamentalism, is fanaticism. It's hurting other people through your own certainty. There's a book called The Sin of Certainty that I read recently, which is really interesting. But conscious incompetence is where you have the opportunity to either embrace humility or run a mile. See, this is the place where you're most at risk of losing faith because you're so aware of how much there is and it can be really intimidating. See, the first stage of Bible college I often describe as like bulldozing a building. You know, we take that big like cannonball and we identify their faith and we go, knock out the bottom. But if we leave them there, then people are destroyed. We need to build things back up. Have you ever had a faith crisis? I share with you that I go through a faith crisis once every 18 months or so. Something comes up and I'm like, oh my goodness. This is a beautiful space to be in if we can navigate it well. When we realize that there is so much that we don't know and we are so incapable of embracing all of this by ourselves, we can either run because we're intimidated by that or we can embrace the challenge of learning and doing it together. This is a great space to be in. You don't want to be in this space for too long. You want to move to the next space, which is conscious competence. This is where you begin to know the things that you know. Now, the disclaimer here is you can never know everything. So this isn't where you're like, I have arrived. I've arrived and now I know. I know the things, you know, about the stuff. I know those things. This is a space where you become a little bit more confident. This is a good space and a healthy space to be. You've gone from not knowing what you don't know to knowing what you don't know to knowing a little bit more about the things you didn't know before. But again, there's a risk here, because this is when you can slip back into certainty, into going, I know the truth, and therefore I'm going to tell you the truth. Have you ever listened to a sermon? Maybe not mine, obviously. Have you ever listened to a sermon and been intimidated by what you felt like was a judgment? I have the truth, and you don't, and you need to do what I'm telling you is the truth. We have friends like that, family like that, churches like that. And the problem that people often experience when they get to number three is they turn to everybody else and expect them to know what they have discovered, not neglecting the fact that they had to go through the first two stages in order to get there, and some people haven't been there yet. See, humility again becomes an essential characteristic of our journey towards knowing more and diving deeper into our faith. And the last step, you might have guessed it, unconscious competence. It's where we've discovered beauty in our faith, and it begins to be part of the rhythm and practice of our lives. It's a beautiful space. The challenge with this space is that it is the breeding ground for complacency. You've gone through the crisis. You've realized what there is to know. You've committed yourself to learning, to diving deeper into the faith. You've arrived at a place where it starts to make sense to you, and you've put it into practice, and you're experiencing God's goodness. But after time, it gets rigid. It gets inflexible. And you end up going straight back to the beginning again. See, life is a little bit like this sometimes. Learning and study is a little bit like this sometimes. Engaging our mind in what there is to know. I mean, people often, when we talk about this, when we talk about the scriptures, the number one question you always get is, shouldn't it be simple? And faith is simple. Follow Jesus. Love him and do what he did. But this book was written thousands of years ago in three dead languages to cultures we don't understand, on continents that are wildly complex, with a bunch of authors we don't even know. It's not that easy. It's not that easy. And in fact, my working theory is that if we treated Scripture with the complexity that it deserved, we wouldn't hurt so many people. We take it cautiously, we take it lightly. See, faith is simple. Love Jesus and follow Jesus. But Scripture is complex, and to be honest, life is complex. You know, you might be like, life is simple. It will get worse. And then, it will get better. And then we'll just leave it there. Because I'm being an optimist today. You know, it's just as important to focus on what we need to unlearn than it is to what we actually need to learn. You know, our experience of faith is built on our childhood, our parents, churches that we've been to, the schools that we went to, the countries that we grew up in, the language that we speak, the age that we are. And all of those things are beautiful contributions to our faith, but none of them make what we know definitive. Except that Jesus is real and we need to follow him with each other. And so there are some things that we need to reprogram in our minds so that our hearts can get back in sync with our lives. And there are some things that we need to commit ourselves to learning and focus on. There's a another scripture from Paul. We're going to town with Paul today. This is to make up for the fact that I haven't preached from Paul in like ever. But he says some beautiful things. And this is another one that we read so often, and I love this. He said, the weapons that we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension. So I took this when I was in Bible college. We demolish your argument. I'm going to demolish your argument, right? You just say something and I'm going to come in and demolish it based on my intelligence and posture. I don't think that's exactly what he's talking about. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of Christ, of God. And we take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. I love this. I love the idea of thoughts coming into our head and us grabbing them, pulling them in front of us and going, what are you saying? What are you saying to me? Are you a good thought or a bad thought? Do I need to follow you or not? Is this valid? See, a big source of conflict for Nina and I is that I take a long time to process, like, information, okay? So at the minute, it used to be that I went to work, I stayed at home and Nina went to work, but now it's the other way around. And so I go to work and I'm like, I feel like I'm thinking all day. And they get into the house and I feel like I've had thoughtful discussions with a number of humans all day. I go back to the house and Nina's the opposite. She's had not very thoughtful conversations with really rowdy children all day. And she's got lots of pent up thoughts. And she'll spray them at me like a machine gun. Like, what do you think about life after death? What do you think of this? What do you think about this? What do you think about what happens when we die? What happens to that? Like, all this sort of stuff? Like, what about the Bible? And she'll find some obscure text. What about this? You know this, you're a teacher, what do you know? And I'm like, I feel like each one is a bullet wound. I'm like, oh, I'm dying. I just want to relax. And she's like, yeah, I just want to talk. I'm like, me too. Can we schedule some time in next week? Give me an agenda. I'll think about it. Because, you know, just one of those thoughts, I need to pull into my vision and go, what on earth? I'm a muller. She calls me a muller. She'll say something and I'll be like, good. And she feels like it's this deep, she's been, you know, thinking about this all day. And then 2 days later, I'll be like, oh, do you know that thing you said? That was really interesting. And she'll just crack up laughing because I've taken so long to process these thoughts. But I love the idea that we would, I think one of the problems we have these days is that we are required to think about too much. Isn't that what Facebook is all about? Facebook is literally a breeding ground for opinions. And the problem with it is that it forces you to believe that you need to have an opinion on things you don't understand. But you can't possibly think about all of that stuff. And so what you do, instead of actually thinking about it and developing an opinion, you rent an opinion from an article that you read or a friend that you have or the group that you've put yourself in. If you're right-wing conservative, I need to think this about these issues. And if I'm left-wing, I need to think about this and this issue. It's easy. It removes the need for you to actually think about things. You just brand yourself. That's not taking thoughts captive. It's not putting things in your line of sight and going, is this good? What am I learning? And what do I need to unlearn in order to engage my faith in healthy ways? Second thing is that we need to actually train our minds. I think this is really powerful thought all the way through Scripture. See, once you hit unconscious competence, you're walking down the street, I don't even know how good I am. That's how good I am. You can't stay in there for long unless you learn how to orient your minds and think about things that are good. There's a beautiful passage in Philippians in verse 4 where Paul says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me, put it into practice. See, there's something to be said for committing our minds to think about the things which bring life. It's not that there aren't other things that need thinking about, or that there aren't other thoughts that are valuable, or that there aren't moments that are painful, or situations that are dark and hurtful. It's the acknowledgement that what we cast our mind to will orient the trajectory of our future and our lives. And I say this, and I hope you realize that this doesn't come with any level of flippancy. Because I struggle daily with the reality of thinking good thoughts, positive thoughts, happy thoughts. And there's a tension, isn't there, between naivety, and we all struggle with people who are naive. We have people in our lives who walk through who just think happy thoughts and push all the suffering, all of the pain away. They pretend it doesn't exist. That's not what I'm talking about. But it's not naive to embrace the suffering of a world in pain, but to commit your mind to the reality that pain will not last forever and that hope is the most important story we can tell. You see, some of us, I think, have given up on hope because we're more comforted with despair. I find myself in those moments. I listened to Kate speak last week about suffering, and I realized that oftentimes suffering and despair are like a blanket that covers us and defines us. But what we need to do is to push forward and embrace the reality of the fact that our story in Christ is one that is filled with hope. And if you can't see it, someone else can. So get around them. Isn't that what we do as a community? Every week we're challenged by the images of contrast, a broken body and shed blood that somehow bring life. I don't understand that, but I know that it's true. The image of the cross, which lies at the heart of our entire faith, is an image of both tragedy and hope. Because without the pain, there would be no future. And so it just depends on what we want to think about, really. You see, someone once told me that the pessimist sees what is, but the optimist, the one who can find hope, they see what could become. It's not that they don't see what is, it's that they see a better future, something more, something greater. I've always been challenged by the words of C.S. Lewis, because he says, speaking of cynicism, pessimism, that to see through all things is the same as to see nothing at all. And so I wonder if you've been so busy looking at life and all of its pain and chaos that you can't see anything else. That's where I've been. It's where I find myself. I wonder if we could navigate through that together and commit ourselves to things like beauty, truth, love, hope. Another quote from Viktor Frankl to finish. He says that everything can be taken from a man but one thing, the last of human freedoms, to choose one's own attitude in any given circumstance, to choose one's own way. Now, he's not writing from the perspective of faith, but we know that it's not just about us setting our resolve and picking us, ourselves up off the ground. It's actually the entire story of our faith that animates the hope that we carry, which is how we can see pain but move through it. We can experience grief and despair but not be overcome by it. It's how we can keep moving forward. And people will look at us and go, they have experienced such pain, but they continue to move forward. The whole series that we're doing is really kind of grounded, not in an exegetical way, but it's grounded conceptually in one of the Psalms, Psalm 42. And I love Psalm 42 because Psalm 42 is oftentimes the message of, that my soul sings to itself. Because it starts so beautifully. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Some of us are like, ugh. We've heard people like that. Everything they breathe is God and the Lord. And it's beautiful in one sense, but it makes you feel so guilty, maybe, that you don't experience the same. But I love it because very quickly it turns. And in verse 5 he says, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. He goes all the way through the Psalms explaining the fact that he loves God. His soul thirsts for God, but there is something in him that is going, but why, when I want God, does my soul feel so trapped in despair? I love it because it finishes with the same statement. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Maybe you've been there. But put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. You know, in the deepest and darkest moments of our lives, sometimes it's hard to think about how we think. And so I think this is where we lean. We go, there's something in me that does not make sense. I just choose to hope. And the more maybe that we choose to hope, to find beauty, to see love, maybe the more we'll actually see it. Let's pray. Lord, we want to spend a moment with our arms open in confession that we don't understand the world that we live in. We find ourselves caught in between a faith that calls us to experience goodness and truth and love and hope, but a reality that often immerses ourselves in despair and pain. And so we ask, at the very least, for you to fill us through your Spirit with the strength and the courage to just speak those words, I hope in you. I hope in you. I can't hope in anything else, but I can hope in you. And I pray that over time that those words would go from just something coming out of our mouth, something that we've fixed into our brains, to sink deeper into our hearts, into our souls, that it will begin to translate into the world around us. Lord, we thank you that you have given us minds to think. But we confess that so often it's our mind that is the place of our greatest sin. And so we ask, just like we read in the beginning, for a renewal of our mind. We ask that you would pick us up, turn us around, set us back down, and move us on a different path. That if we need help, that we would ask for help. And that if our help is that we need to find hope, that we as a community would surround our brothers and sisters with the image of the cross in front of us and that tragedy and beauty colliding, that we would somehow manage to struggle forward and believe that there is a future that is better than today. And that our hope in you causes us to be a hope in the world around us. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.